Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, I'm Mike. I'm a late pastor. It's good to be with you. Better late than never, but I'm here. As Josh mentioned on the way in, I am super glad that I get to launch a new series tonight. So as we turn the page in Joshua, we have been now for weeks. Brad finished that off last week, did a tremendous job. So if you happen to miss that, I invite you to join online and go check that out. But we kind of landed the plane on that series, and it seems fitting now that we're moving from May now to June and thinking about summer that we're going to launch what we do kind of yearly around here. We call it our summer teaching series. And if you're new maybe with us at The Well, the heart behind the series is we have an incredible team. You get to hear from a few of us up here, but our team is actually much more robust than what is simply represented by this stage. And what we realize is that you don't get the opportunity to hear them because they're ministering to your kids, to your middle school students, to your high school students. They're overseeing regen, they're doing missions both globally and locally, and they don't often get opportunities to be up here. So in the summer, what we do is this. We kind of pick a series that we're gonna go through. This year it's gonna be, or this summer it's gonna be called Encounters with Jesus, and then we are live at every service. Obviously you at midweek are pretty used to that idea of a live communicator, but that's not the case at every campus and at every service at least. So there are weeks, by the way, that we'll have four different people teaching the exact same message, right? So that's the process that we'll kind of prep together. And it's kind of like the uniqueness of the Gospels, right? We've got four different perspectives on truths that we see in Scripture, but there's uniquenesses that Matthew may bring out that Mark doesn't, and things like that, that we see the beauty in having multiple figures and multiple communicators. So that's kind of where we're going to head this summer. And I get the great privilege, again, of launching us tonight. So if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 5, and we're going to look at a story that has meant a lot to me over the years, and maybe even more so recently, kind of given my most recent journey. It's a story that I've had the privilege to teach over in Israel, and as we walk through the text, I'll kind of show you why. But we're going to begin just here. So John chapter 5, what I'd like to do is work through verses 1 through 9 together this evening. I want to read them together. So John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, and we're going to see this first of what we'll see of maybe 9 or so weeks of encounters with Jesus, this being our first. So read this with me. John 5, verse 1. It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withering, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down to at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then was first after the stirring of the water stepped in and was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. In verse 5, now a man who was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the sick man answered him, saying, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Now maybe just to get out an obvious issue for some of you as we're reading through this, I heard a couple rustling of pages as I got into verses 3 and 4 as I started reading about the moving of the waters. If you're reading out of an NASB, there's a bracketed group of verses at the end of verse 3 all the way through verse 4 that aren't included in the best manuscripts. The NASB translation chose to keep those in there, but if you're reading out of an NIV or an ESV, yours actually goes from verse 3 halfway through to verse 5. There is no verse 4. And what we understand is that this was a clarification probably added later on, a couple maybe centuries later to the text to clarify verse 7 as to what was happening in that. But the best translations that we have don't include those verses. It doesn't have a ton of bearing on the story, but we'll move through that. So just in case you're wondering, wait, why does my Bible not have this portion in it? That is why. It was added later, and in our best manuscripts probably is not part of the original text. But as we turn now to verse 1, it says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews in Jerusalem. So Jesus is in Jerusalem, right? They're celebrating one of the three feasts that were mandated that all Jews would return back to Jerusalem, and specifically the temple. There were three that are mentioned in the book of Exodus where every male, and assuming then all their families, would kind of make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals. Whether it was Pentecost or Passover or Tabernacles, we don't know which feast it was. It isn't altogether important for the understanding of the story, but it was certainly one of those three. What we do know, according to the end of this section, is that this was the Sabbath. So Jesus is doing this on the holiest day of the week, obviously for Jews, which would have been Saturday for them. And as a result of it being a festival time, Jerusalem would have been packed, right? It would have been inundated with people coming in now to celebrate this feast. And now in verse 2, it says, there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having now five porticos. So we're at the temple, and maybe harking your brain back for a little bit to the book of Joshua as we talked about the tabernacle and this mobile place of worship that God commanded to be built in the book of Exodus that would always exist in the middle of his people, where sin was atoned for, where sacrifices were offered through the hands of the priests, through the Levitical tribe. This thing called the tabernacle ultimately became the temple, a permanent dwelling place built in Jerusalem. David was the architect. His son Solomon was the builder originally. That first temple was destroyed. Ultimately was rebuilt, but this is where they are at now during Jesus's day, the new tabernacle, so to speak. And we're told here that they are at a specific location in Jerusalem by the temple, a place called Bethesda, which in Hebrew means the house of mercy. It would have been on the north, kind of east side of Jerusalem by the sheep gate, the corner of the kind of the temple area where they would bring in sheep for sacrifice, potentially kind of in that direction before they were brought ultimately to the altar. And it says that they are at a place called the Pools of Bethesda. I've had the privilege of standing at this location as we have traveled to Israel. In fact, I've had the privilege of standing there with many of you. I see the Coreys nodding their heads and some others that I've been there with and some more even that are going to go there with us in November if you're signed up for that trip. But I've had the privilege of standing in this location in the ruins of what this site is are actually still there. These two really significantly large pools, larger than anything else that would have been maybe in the area of Jerusalem during that time, an upper and a lower pool, as long as a football field, almost as wide. It had a trapezoidal shape to it. And there was debate as to what this pool was for. Some have suggested that maybe the sheep that would have come through the sheep gate, that they were kind of brought into these pools and they would have been maybe washed in that area because it's right in the vicinity, would have made a ton of logistical sense at least that they would have done that. And maybe they brought their sheep there prior to sacrifice. It's unlikely. These pools are huge and they're very, very deep. So getting a sheep in a pool that is as deep as those are, the entrances, it doesn't necessarily seem likely. There's also been a suggestion that maybe these are ceremonial baths. In Hebrew, they're called mikveh. The Jews, before they went into worship, were commanded to cleanse themselves, and they would go into kind of bodies of water that were always kind of living or moving bodies of water where they would come in and they would disrobe, and they were kind of smaller areas where you would not want anything between you and God, so you would take your clothes off, so to speak, in kind of a private way, and you would bathe before you went into the temple to worship. This situation, this place is really large, and that opportunity wouldn't have availed itself, so it would have been an odd idea to do what the mikveh would have required and what God required in this location as well. So there's a bit of debate on then what was this for. Well, it seems like the text is going to give us a hint on what these were based on who was there. I want you to look now specifically at verse 3 and notice the crowd that is around this particular pool. In verse 3, John says, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. So as you think of the people that were most destitute in Israel, that had permanent conditions, that were chronic in what had happened to them, those that were blind, that could not see, those that could not walk, those that could not speak, permanent conditions of the day, they gathered around this place and they were waiting, it seems like, for healing. Now, why there? Why did they come specifically to this place? What about this place made them gather? Now, to understand why this place was significant, we need to rewind the tapes a little bit and just remember, during Jesus' day, Rome was the big, strong, tough guy on the block. They controlled Jerusalem and the Jews during that day. And Rome, as you remember, simply imported a pantheon of gods that they learned from Greek mythology that you and I learned growing up as well, Zeus and Apollo and Ares and all those gods. Rome simply kind of copied and pasted all of those gods into their belief system. Well, the Greeks and then ultimately the Romans had a cult for the pagan god of healing whose name was Asclepius. And they built all over the Greek and then the Roman Empire centers of healing, Asclepion, for this individual, this god that they believed that had the power to heal. In fact, he was known in Greek mythology and in the Roman culture as the great healer or the great physician. So in this area, this belief system had even pushed its way as far as Jerusalem. In fact, they have found in Jerusalem, probably later than Jesus' day, a healing center in this area to Asclepius. So those that were ill then would visit these centers. They would, among other things, believe that if you bathed in the pools of Asclepius and did a lot of other ritualistic things in the process, that you ultimately could be healed of whatever infirmity that you had. And this cult was massive. People all over Asia Minor were taking part of this to ultimately be healed of whatever issue that they may had. And it was believed, by the way, that when the waters turned over in these pools, that was an indication that the time of healing was now. And if you won the race to get into that pool, then you would be the first and potentially, based on what this guy seems to suggest, the only to be healed during that time. So the sick believed that these bubbles were the evidence, so to speak, or the moving of the waters that Asclepius is healing during this time. It seems most likely that this is what is happening at the pools of Bethesda. This is why the people who are gathered there are there. All those with very serious ailments. It's not the person with the common cold that's going to show up there. So this multitude that is described here by John is waiting now for Asclepius more than likely to heal them. And that's, by the way, why verse 4 was added in some of our variations, or some of our translations rather, to help clarify the fact that it's not Asclepius, obviously, that's healing. The gospel writers didn't want to give credit to him, but obviously to the Lord. So the stirring of the waters really was trying to give credit ultimately to the Lord. So of this multitude now that's there, there's one in particular that John draws our attention to, one individual. And I want you to notice there in verse 5 how he does that. He says, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. We don't know his name. We don't necessarily know even how he got there. All we know him by is by his condition. My Bible says he was ill. If you're reading from an ESV or an NIV, it uses the word invalid. This is a man who cannot walk. He is paralyzed, certainly from the waist down. His legs have ceased to work, and he has been lame, not for days or weeks, but years. In fact, decades. 38 years, he has found himself in this condition, unable to walk or to move. So this has been a long battle for this man. And you can imagine he has suffered tremendous atrophy of his body during this time. His muscles have simply wasted away. You can begin to think through the desperation that he must have felt being at the end of his rope and having tried everything. And he can obviously never get first to the pool because he can't walk, and someone would always beat him into the pool. You ask the question, even in the midst of it, like, where are the people that were there to help him? Where's his family? Where's his community? He even hints at that idea in verse 7. He says, look, I have nobody to help me into the pool when the waters are stirred up. It's just me. Nobody cares about me. Nobody in my family, none of my friends, none of my extended community. I'm just here kind of waiting either to be healed or waiting to die. That is, in a sense, my lot in life. And there was a certain stigma in that day, similar even to what is in our day, of this sick multitude that were given by society. They couldn't worship in the temple because they were unclean. He couldn't physically even get there. There was no one to help him even if he could. He can't offer sacrifices. He can't take part in the daily flow of worship and the things of the Lord, and yet he's sitting literally right outside the temple to smell the sacrifices, to hear the worship, to hear the singing, to be an earshot of all of those things, an eyeshot of all those things. But yet he himself could not participate in any of that. And the disciples hint at this idea, the stigma that this gentleman had when they asked Jesus a very insightful question in a similar situation. If you want to turn there, go to John chapter 9, a couple chapters over, another story of another healing that Jesus does. And the disciples, in the midst of this process, asked Jesus a question. John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Now, what's the disciples' assumption when they see a man that has had an issue since birth or an issue of 38 years? Their assumption is this guy did something that now either him or his parents that caused this situation. And the reality is the disciples are half right. They're saying sin has caused this issue. But Jesus, notice in verse 3, is going to correct this. He says this. Jesus said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I say the disciples are half right because it is sin that causes all destruction, all infirmities in our world. It's called the fall. And when sin entered into the world, it brought chaos to us and to everything around it. It destroys relationships, it destroys people, it destroys all those things. But the disciples are actually taking that a step too far, saying it must have been him or his parents who did this thing. And Jesus says, no. He simply says, that is not the case at all. Sometimes hard things just happen to draw us closer to God. It's true of this guy in John chapter 9, and it's also true of the gentleman that we're looking at in John chapter 5. And if you'll return there, Jesus is, in a sense, allowing this individual to experience the difficulty that he is in order to see the glory of what God is about to put on display. And then John now, chapter 5, verse 6, when Jesus sees this man lying there, and he knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? Now, can I be honest with you? That's like the most ridiculous question ever. Like, I've been here 38 years. Like, duh, that's why I'm here, Jesus, right? How many times, by the way, do you think Jesus passed by this guy? He's been here 38 years. Jesus made several trips in the scriptures that are recorded where he went to the temple. Has he seen this guy before? More than likely, we would guess, probably yes. And then he asks him this question, do you wish to get well? And the text says that Jesus knows how long he's been there. He knows what condition he is in. And the man says as much in verse 7, like, yes, sir, I have nobody to put me in the water. Like, Jesus, that is actually why I am here. Every time I try to get healed, somebody gets in before me as I'm like crawling on my elbows to get into the water. Nobody's here to help me. So the obvious answer to that question is, of course. And yet I think there's a reason while Jesus is answering this question that we'll circle back to. But I want you to notice after he asks this question, which I think is a very poignant one that we need to dig into, he does now in verse 8 and 9 what we read. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. So Jesus does what no one has been able to do for this man. He heals this guy. He demonstrates that he is the Messiah, one of the expectations that the Jews would have had of their Messiah, that he was able to heal. And Jesus is doing just that. This man's withered legs immediately have the strength to walk after 38 years of atrophy. And notice, by the way, he never tells this guy to get into the water. Jesus is clearly making a statement about who in this situation has the power to heal. Everyone there thought the waters could heal because of the God behind the waters, Asclepius. And Jesus says, no, stand up, pick up your pallet and walk. It is not Asclepius who heals you, it is me. I am the great physician. It's a beautiful picture. And Jesus, by the way, over the course of his ministry, heals a number of people, all, by the way, in very unique ways. Sometimes because of the individual's belief in who Jesus was. There's a beautiful story in Mark chapter 2 where a paralytic is literally lowered through a roof. And it says in the text that Jesus saw his faith. Like, how does he see that? He sees this man's faith and he heals him. Sometimes Jesus heals based on others who believe in him. In Matthew chapter 8, there's the story of a centurion's servant who was sick. And the centurion sends for Jesus and says, "Will you heal my servant?" In fact, Jesus says, "I'll heal him," not based on his faith, but on your faith. In fact, Jesus heals the servant. He's not even physically present when he does it. He just commands him to be healed. Jesus is on his way there and isn't physically present and heals this guy. In John chapter 9, like we just read, Jesus heals a blind man. He literally spits in the ground, rubs the dirt together, puts this clay/spit in this guy's eye, heals him and says to go wash in the pools and the waters of Siloam right around the corner. Tells him here to wash in waters that weren't associated with Asclepius, but heals a blind man here. And then here in John 5, we've got one guy selected out of an entire multitude of people to be healed. And this guy, by the way, simply addresses Jesus as sir. He doesn't have a full or complete picture yet of who Jesus even is. In fact, later on in the text, he's going to be asked by the people that were in this area, "Who healed you?" And he says, I don't know. I have no idea who healed me. And ultimately, it won't be till later that he figures this out. All of these miracles that we see where Jesus heals people are all done very differently. But they all have one common thread running through all of them, that Jesus is the source of healing. Jesus is demonstrating in all of these his ability to heal. And what I'm fascinated about all of this is that Jesus initiates this conversation with this guy. Of all the people that were there, of all the multitude that he could have chosen from, he singles out one specific guy. He had tons of options, but he picks him. And Jesus, in the midst of this, does what no one else has done for him. He speaks to him. He identifies him when he's been ignored by everyone around him, speaks value maybe into his life in this moment, and he singles this guy out. And he asks him a question that I have not been able to shake as I've been processing this idea for weeks. Do you wish to get well? And again, at face value, this question seems so blatantly obvious, like almost silly to ask. But I think there's many layers to this question in this guy's story. I want you to just think about for a second this guy's journey, this man whose name we don't know, who's been lame now for 38 years. Something drove him to this point. A realization occurred in his life that he was simply honest about his condition. "I'm lame. This is my reality." We don't again know how this happened, just simply that it did. He acknowledges this condition. And from that, he begins to get to a place of desperation. And this desperation was actually a gift that kind of led him in a way to the end of himself. And he's acknowledging the fact of this is who I am. This is my condition, and I don't want to live like this anymore. I'm done. And then he begins to come to grips with the fact that he can't fix himself. He's realized, "I've been here for almost 4 decades, and there is nothing that I can do to get myself out of the situation. My family can't fix me. My community can't fix me. I've waited for Asclepius to fix me for 38 years. He's owed for like 365 times 30, like whatever that is, right? He's nothing's happening. And he's having to admit, "I cannot fix this reality." And then he has this encounter with Jesus. And at this point in the Gospels, again, Jesus is still revealing himself to everybody, fully demonstrating that he's Messiah, hasn't come just yet. So he doesn't even fully even know who he is. But Jesus implies in his question that, hey, there's something different about me. I know what you're after. Are you willing to maybe consider who I am and believe that I can do this? And then ultimately, as we see, this man allows Jesus to do what he does. And I think what I find fascinating and really intriguing about this question is it deals with every spot on this guy's journey. Do you wish to get well? Are you at a place where you're willing to acknowledge in your life that you are not well? You've been sitting here for 38 years in this condition. Do you really wish to get well? Is that your heart's desire? Well, obviously the fact that he's here shows this. He's aware that he's lame. He's not in denial. And he admits that he can't fix himself. "I do wish to get well." And Jesus is asking him, hey, are you at the place where you recognize that all the things that you have done to self-medicate or to try to fix this situation, they're simply not working. And they are not going to fix your problem. And then as he moves forward, he's able to believe that Jesus is able to do what he can't do for himself. Are you willing to be healed? Do you want to get well? And he's saying, yes, I am. I can't fix this. And I'm willing to maybe consider that, Jesus, you're that guy. And then ultimately, he's forced to trust in the one who can. In answering that question, do you wish to be well? He goes through this process of acknowledging where he is at, admitting his reality, believing that Jesus is the only means to that end, and trusting ultimately in him. I want you to think about this process for just a minute, because it's not unique to him. This is his story physically, but it's our story as well spiritually in a lot of ways. We're not a man, so to speak, that's been lame for 38 years physically, but you and I, as the Bible paints our picture, is very honest about the condition that we are in. That we are in need of the same things that he is, not physically, but spiritually, that we need renewal. And we are in a very similar situation as a result. In fact, as we talk about one of the ministries that I just got finished with of regeneration, this is the first three steps of that program, that we admit, we believe, and we trust. And as I think about the journey that I've been on during these last few years, I see so many parallels in my own life to this guy. And it really begins for all of us with an acknowledgement of our condition. So many people, as you talk to them about, why are you here? Why do you show up on a Monday night? Mike, why did you go through staff regen? Why did you choose to take that step forward? Well, Josh Hawley, my boss, made me, so that was reason one. Secondly, though, if I'm honest, I realized that there were things that were off within me, that I had a head-heart disconnect, that what I said I believed about God and what showed up in my life in the most difficult moments, they weren't congruent. I believed these things to be true about God, but all of a sudden when life got wonky and people made decisions that I thought, boy, I don't think that's right or good, I found myself grasping for control and saying, Lord, thank you very much, I'll take this. And then I found bitterness rising up in my heart, anger and resentment towards people and God. God, how could you allow this to be? Why is this the case? You say you're these things, but I am not seeing this in my life being fleshed out. And I began to wrestle with this constant resentment in my soul. I'd be mowing the lawn, having these fake arguments with people, ones that I always won, right? Defending my case and why I'm right. And I get through mowing the lawn. I'm like, what have I just done? Like, I don't even remember mowing the yard. I'd be in the shower and I'm like, did I wash my hair? Because I was literally so preoccupied with these conversations that were in my head. And I realized, Mike, you've been here longer than you think, right? And this rut of resentment, this rut of bitterness, this rut that I had been in was so normal and so natural for me. I didn't even realize I was there. It was like a fish in water. I just found myself in this condition. And the first thing that brought me to regen was just simply an acknowledgement of that. Mike, you're here. This is the reality of your life. This is where you're at. And this is not something that I want to continue to go down this road. But I didn't stop there. I was faced with the reality that I've got to admit I can't fix this. That the Bible says that I, like you, are a slave to sin. Regen says it like this, that we are powerless over our addictions, our brokenness, our sinful patterns, that on our own power, our lives are unmanageable. That was a very hard reality for me to not conceptually think of theologically, but that in my life, that in a lot of ways, that head battle was spinning out of control. That desire to steal control from God and not trust him was not something I could solve on my own. Romans 7 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me. I wanted to, but the doing of good is not." And I had to admit, I cannot fix this. But thirdly, the third step of regen said I had to believe, in a sense, that God is able to do what I cannot do. I had to believe that, not just in my head, but in my life, that he would show up and that he is able to fix what ails me through his spirit and ultimately put my trust in him. And that's the idea that we trust God with our lives and our wills by accepting the grace that is given through Jesus Christ. That's the process that I just commenced from, by the way, this last Tuesday here at the well. I spent the last roughly 10 months walking through that process of owning my sin, being honest about my condition, handing that over to the Lord, and in a way, allowing God to kind of slow drip the gospel in my life the truths of the scripture to remind me of these things, where my thinking and where my belief system had deviated from what the scripture said. And I had the privilege of seeing God do a work in me. Now, as you know me, I'm still a piece of work. There's a lot that God still has to do in me, and I'm grateful for that. But it's incredible to look back and see the Spirit of God moving in my life, in my heart softening to those things, relationships being healed, and thought patterns changing. I woke up the other morning, the day I was commencing, and I called my mentor, and I said, I just had a dream about this individual. And I've had several dreams about this individual, and this one was 100% positive. I haven't had a dream like that about this person in years. And it was just one of those cool moments where God said, Mike, I'm still at work in your life. And here's what I know. That story is not unique to that man. And that story is not unique to me either. So as we conclude this story, I want to ask you to consider the same question that Jesus asked this man. And the same question I feel like has kind of been on my heart for these last weeks studying for this message. Do you wish to get well? Are you in a place where you're willing to acknowledge where you're at and just be honest about whatever condition that you're in? One of the beautiful things that I got to experience last Tuesday, literally on the stage, was to sit with my coworkers. And every person got up and for 1 minute shared a brief snapshot of their journey. And for some, they were similar language of mine, of bitterness and resentment or whatever it was. But everybody had a story. And all of our stories were, in a sense, very different. But all of them, obviously, in some ways, were the same. Where we were just saying, listen, here's how my brokenness comes to the surface. Here's what it looks like for me. And our staff chose to be honest about that in front of their peers and say, hey, this is a safe place for that to happen, where I can just admit, these are the hangups in my life. These are the things that I struggle with. And what we have tried to commit to as a church is allowing this to be the well, a safe place to be broken, to be honest about whatever conditions that we are in. Ephesians 4 talks about equipping the saints for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ. That word equip has the idea of mending of nets. It's taking things that are broken and making them whole again. In the church, the body of Christ gets to come alongside Christ in doing that. We don't fix people. The church doesn't fix people. Pastors don't fix people. Jesus heals people. We simply are inviting people to say, hey, would you be willing to consider him who has done this in my life? And I had the privilege of watching so many on stage do that. I wonder for those of you that are maybe processing whatever that is inside of you that's stirring, are you at a place where you're just willing to acknowledge, Lord, this is my issue? And would you be willing to admit that you can't fix yourself? That whatever that is, that you're stuck in a sense, in the same way that the head games that I was playing, the control, the bitterness, the resentment, if I did not hand that over to the Lord and allow his spirit to work in and through me, that nothing would happen. Can I invite you, in a sense, off the crazy train that I was on and whatever crazy train you may be on, to the beauty of admitting what the Bible says of us, that we cannot self-rescue, that Jesus has a desire to heal all of us and to believe ultimately, as it says, that we have a Savior who can, that God desires to heal you if we will, in a sense, give up control and be honest about wherever we're at. See, I understood that I needed the gospel in a place and time, and many of you in here, you understand that as well, right? There was a point where I put my faith in Christ in 1994, and I came from darkness to light where my sin was forgiven, and I had a relationship with Christ for the very first time. But I still needed the gospel that saves me over time, that sanctifies me, that makes me look and act and behave more like Jesus. I needed the gospel's work in me, not just to start something, but to finish something as Jesus promises to do. And so many of us here this day, I imagine, are very similar in that we need to remind ourselves that it's the gospel that continues a work in us, that if we will believe that Jesus has the power to heal, that he and he alone can. And then ultimately that leads us to a place of trust. Our hope as a church, as Brad has said many times in the weeks prior to this, our hope as a church is that you would simply meet Jesus. That's our goal. All the cards are on the table. And if you've done that and you've put your faith in Christ, we celebrate that. If you're new to the well and you're wondering maybe what we're about, that's what we're about. We simply are on this journey together with you. I am a Christian first, I am a pastor second. I am simply on this journey with you, and we want to invite folks to be a part of that. And if I can't work at a church where I can be both a Christian and a pastor, if I can't have issues, if I can't have my own itches that need to get scratched or want to get scratched, as all of us do, then this is not a safe place. But we want to invite you into that reality that we firmly believe that that is, and we want to extend those same offers to you. Friends, we have a Savior who is committed to do all these things, who is able to heal, who desires to heal, if we will, in a sense, be honest about where we're at and say, Jesus, I admit before you that I cannot fix my issues. I am beginning to understand who you are, and I'm beginning to trust that you indeed are my Savior, and you have done what I cannot do for myself. And that transfer of trust is a process that many of us go through. But would we as a church maybe be willing to consider that reality and put our faith in him? And whether that's for the very first time, or as we continue to do that day in and day out and walk in the intimacy of the gospel through the means of the Spirit, would we trust in him and him alone? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your demonstration of power in this man's life. And thank you for the picture of who he is in the gospel, that this man in so many ways is me and in so many ways is us, an individual that is desperately in need of a Savior. Father, I pray that maybe through the lens of a physical healing, we would see our need for a spiritual healing in our lives. Father, would you use your Spirit to draw us closer to you? And would you demonstrate, Father, through your Son, Jesus, his faithfulness and his goodness? And would you show us so clearly who he is? And would we maybe move to a place of trust and dependence in him? Thank you for your goodness to us. In Christ's name we pray.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.